Well, let us turn again this evening to Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, and we go back to the beginning. Last Sunday evening, we began a study in Romans, and we limited our attention to the opening verse, chapter 1, verse 1. And we built the sermon around the five words that emphasize the teaching of that chapter, the way that Paul introduces himself to the Romans. And we emphasized, first of all, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Then he is describing himself as one who is called to be an apostle and separated unto the gospel of God. And we were simply reminding ourselves of some basic fundamental background issues concerning Paul's great letter to the Romans. We didn't exhaust our comments on background material, of course, and if we are spared for any length of time to go through the chapters that we hope to go through in this great epistle, then we will be filling in background material, no doubt, as we go along. But we did give some background material last Sunday evening. But we're going to go on from where we left off last time. Paul, slave, servant, called, apostle, and separated unto the gospel of God. And we're going to pick up the theme this evening on this utterance, the gospel of God. And we're going to look at the first four verses of this great letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And what we have in these opening four verses is actually a description of the gospel. And it's as good a description of the gospel as you would find anywhere in the scriptures. Paul goes on to speak of other things descriptive of the gospel later on. Even in this very chapter, he describes the gospel as being the revelation of God's righteousness and power and so on. And in other places, he describes the gospel. But here we're going to limit our attention this evening to these four verses, which summarize for us what we really need to know about this thing that the apostle calls the gospel. And the first thing that we're going to emphasize this evening is exactly what Paul is emphasizing. He describes it, first of all, as the gospel of God. And this immediately raises the question, why is it that Paul describes the gospel as the gospel of God? Why doesn't he describe it as, in fact, it is described in other places in the New Testament as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why does Paul not describe the gospel in this particular passage the way he describes it in his letter to the Galatians as my gospel? So there are different ways that the gospel is described in the New Testament. But when the Apostle Paul here is describing it as the gospel of God, he is giving to us the truest, the most fundamental, the most essential description of what the gospel is all about. And so when he is describing the gospel as the gospel of God, he is reminding us immediately that this thing that he calls the gospel of God is the new environment, as it were, in which he now lives as a Christian. He describes himself as one who is a Paul, of course. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. He has been called, as we're going to see next Sunday, all the believers in Rome are called to be believers. Every Christian is called. Every Christian is, in a sense, a slave of Jesus Christ. Every Christian is not an apostle, but it is true that every Christian, without exception, is, like the apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And if you were to ask Paul, what now is the new life that you live? What is the new realm in which you live and move and have your being as a called servant of Jesus Christ? He would say it is the gospel. The gospel surrounds him. The gospel undergirds him. The gospel tells him the great realities of himself and of God, as we'll see in a moment. The gospel tells him what the future is. He wouldn't know what the future is if it were not for the fact that he has been separated unto the gospel. The gospel is that to which God calls us. It is the new environment, the new life in which we live for everlasting joy in the gospel. Because the gospel is not a message that ever ends. It is a new relationship. It is the beginning of a new reconciled relationship to God, which has no end. The gospel never ends. And that is why the book of Revelation describes the gospel as the everlasting gospel. There is no end to it. And there's a certain sense in which there's no beginning to the gospel. If in fact the gospel is the revelation to us of the great love and the great thing that God has done for us to bring us back to himself, then we have to try to understand, well, when did God begin to plan this gospel? When was the gospel an idea with God before it was enacted through our Lord Jesus Christ? And the scripture makes it very clear. The gospel is a gospel that has its origins before the foundation of the world. And the gospel goes on when you and I, if we are believers and if we go to glory, we are going to be living under the terms of the gospel. The gospel is good news. We are never going to be separated from the gospel, even in the glories of eternity. It is the gospel that is going to be surrounding us in all our joys in the glory that is to come. So this idea of the gospel of God is a big idea, and it undergirds everything. It is the big description of what the gospel really is. And so when we are preaching the gospel, as Jesus was preaching the gospel, he was conscious of the dimensions of it. And when you and I listen to the gospel, we must be conscious of the bigness of the gospel. This is not a mean little thing, a triviality. This is the message into which the angels long to look, because the gospel is a message that is absolutely unique in the entire existence of the universe. So why is it described as the gospel of God? Well, obviously it's described in this way because it has its origin in God. It begins with God. God is the author of the gospel. And it is obviously called the gospel of God because it is all about God. It ends in his glory. And that's why we're reading in the 11th chapter in Revelation. For of him, and at the very last verse, for of him, Paul is describing at the end of chapter 11, the resolution by which God explains his purpose concerning the mystery of Israel's temporary and partial rejection. But God has not left Israel, as it were, never to be reconciled. God has a purpose for Israel, and God's purposes are beyond our understanding, but they are not beyond his understanding. He knows what he's doing. And Paul concludes with this paean of adoration and praise and glory to God. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? And he closes, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom? To him be the glory forever. And there's no question that the purpose of the gospel is for the glory of God, just as the expression of the gospel is from beginning to end always attributed to the pure grace of God. We don't deserve the gospel. He doesn't give us the gospel because we ask for it. We didn't ask for it. We never knew that such a thing was in reality. It is always God's grace for God's glory. He begins it, he completes it, and at every single stage in the intervention of our lives, always it is God who is doing the work. And this is why Paul is not only emphasizing the gospel of God, because it is originating in God and ending in the glory of God, but also it is all about God. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about me. The gospel is not about the history of Israel. The Israelites are brought in to the message of the gospel, and you and I are brought into it. But the gospel is not about us. The gospel is not a message about our sin. It's a message about our salvation. Sin is what we do. Salvation is what he does. And from beginning to end, the good news of the gospel is that salvation is of the Lord. Now, why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize it because there are teachings in the modern method of training ministers, and I know colleges which tell men how to present the gospel, and they tell men to preach the gospel when they go into their pulpits to say, this gospel is all about you. It's all about you in your need. And the way that you bring men into the gospel is to tell your congregation, put yourself into the gospel. Put yourself in such a manner that if you're preaching out of one of the gospels, for example, you would say to the congregation, now, where do you fit into this? Now, we understand what they're saying. We can understand it in a secondary sense, but that's not the really important thing. When you and I are reading, for example, as we're doing on Sunday mornings and doing our studies in Matthew's gospel, you and I are not the centerpieces of these narratives in the gospel. I'm not there. I wasn't there. There's a sense in which I might say to myself, this has nothing to do with me in the first instance. It's all about God. It's all about God dealing with the terrible tragedy of sin. It's about God sending his Son into the world to destroy the works of the devil and to do those wonderful things which demonstrates once and for all to the world that God is interested in us, not simply looking on from a distance, from the heights of heaven and feeling a sense of pity, but actually coming down to our level and engaging in the nitty-gritty of a sinful world, getting his hands dirty, so to speak, and doing things to ensure that you and I, who are going to be called by this gospel, that you and I are, in fact, delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into his marvelous light. There are so many ways in which we could present this. But the gospel is not a message that emphasizes your need. It is a message that emphasizes God's love. And I think that we as human creatures, even as Christians, would get that into our heads once and for all. We are saved not because we needed to be saved. There's a sense in which God didn't need to save us. He could have left us alone in our sin, and he would still be the God who is revealed in the scripture as of great power and indeed great compassions. But when we are speaking of the gospel, it is God from beginning to end who does it all. And we find this away back in Genesis. Everything in the early chapters of Genesis has to do with what God does and says. In the beginning, God made everything. He spoke and it was done. And even when men would not listen, Adam and Eve would not listen to the message, the warning, don't eat of a certain tree, they wouldn't listen to that. They listened to the lie. Even then, God wasn't done with speaking. He was going to send the seed of the woman, and that's the beginning of the gospel. He again is going to do something. A certain terrible tragedy has come into human life. Disobedience, believing the lie, and the awful reaping of the consequences, death and destruction, expulsion from Eden, and the door is locked. And we can't enter back again. Eden has gone, and is guarded with a flaming sword. And yet God opens Eden's doors for us again, not by anything that we can do. We're sent out into the world to sweat and earn our bread by the sweat of our faces, and then to die. And the earth is going to be filled with thorns and thistles and heartaches. And God is not going to leave it like that. He's going to do something about it. And from the very beginning, He has in mind a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness, because He has a purpose. And His purpose is that He will be the God of His people, and they will be His people, and He will dwell with them in a new creation in which sin will never again enter and do its deadly work. And so the gospel is all about God. And that's why I've been emphasizing in quite a number of sermons over the recent years, because it probably took me so many years to understand this clearly in my own foolish thinking. And that is that when we read the Bible contains many things. It's a big book in a sense. And it teaches us many things about many things. But above all, it teaches us about God. Here am I, here am I, is what the Bible is saying to us, or God is saying through the book. We open its pages and we find the Lord. Always the Lord said, or the Lord did. Always men calling upon the name of the Lord, because the Lord was calling upon men and drawing near to Him, because He had first of all drawn near to them. That's the gospel. It's not simply a sweet little message of panacea for times of trouble, at times of death and bereavement, when men suddenly become religious. And there are times when men want religion to be kept at a distance. But we do like it from time to time, for it does serve a social kind of purpose for us. One of the great English prime ministers, I think it was Palmerston, as far as I remember. And he was a high church Anglican man, of course, as you had to be in those days to be a politician and such like things. And he was a skeptical man. He was a member of the church. He adhered to the Christian creed. He probably said the 39 articles with regularity. But he says on one occasion, religion, he says, must be kept at a distance. We don't want religion to become too personal. Things have come to a pretty pass, he said. Things have come to a pretty pass when religion becomes too personal. Keep it at a distance. It has its uses, but not on a daily basis. I'll live my life, and I'll call upon God, and He'll come to help me, and then I won't bother Him again overmuch. The gospel is all about God's great desire to bring us to a knowledge of Himself. And He does this through the gospel by bringing us to a knowledge of ourselves, where we begin to see that we actually need this gospel. Because if there is anything that is true of the gospel of God, is that we need it. And it is suitable for us. It's not a dangerous, damaging message. The word for gospel is a word that means good news in the Greek language. It's a good message. There's nothing bad about it. It is not only something that's good for us, it is something that is suitable for us. There are certain religions in this world, and they're not suitable for some kinds of societies. The Christian faith is suitable for every kind of society, whether it be Republican, whether it be communist, whether it be oligarchy, whether it be monarchy, you name it, any kind you like, theocracy or democracy, you name it. And the gospel is no damage, because the gospel deals with the deepest needs of human hearts. And it brings us into reconciliation with the God who desires that we be at peace with Him. in life and in death and for eternity. That's the gospel. And this gospel, this word, occurs throughout this epistle and throughout the other epistles. It occurs again and again. The Apostle Paul never wearies of preaching about what he calls the gospel of God. That's the first way in which he is describing it. And because it is from God, it is from this God who is good. And this God who wishes us no harm, to whom judgment is a strange work, and he has no delight in the death of any man. He rather would that we all would turn to him and live. And he has provided a means whereby we can all live and not die. And that means is his gospel. His gospel. The good message. So the first thing is that this gospel is the gospel of God. But the second thing that Paul emphasizes is that this gospel, he says, is a message that was witnessed by the law and the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. This gospel is not some new religion in addition to all the other religions of the world. Now, I've already mentioned this fairly recently, but we need to come back to it again. Because sometimes even Christians can fall into the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment, is something that is in addition to what God had been saying through the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But when we come to the New Testament writers and to our Lord Jesus Christ himself and to the gospel message in the New Testament, generally speaking, we find that the gospel is not understood by the New Testament as being something different to the message that you find in the Old Testament. We must rid our thinking of all ideas that somehow or other in the Old Testament there was a dispensation of law and in the New Testament there was a dispensation of grace. The Old Testament is a dispensation of grace. The law was added because of sin, but the law was never the way of salvation in the Old Testament. It was always the gospel. The gospel was preached unto Abraham, says the Apostle Paul in the Galatian epistle, when God said to Abraham, God himself was the preacher of his own gospel. Away back in Genesis chapter 12, in you shall and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul the Apostle picks that up and he says God was actually preaching the gospel to Abraham, the same kind of gospel that he was preaching to the Galatians. Essentially the same message. God was going to bring a blessing through the one who was designated as the seed of Abraham. Singular seed. And so when we come to the New Testament, we find that there is no idea at all, not even remotely introduced, that the gospel is something additional or different to the religion of the Old Testament. It's administered differently. And certainly there are things that applied then that don't apply now. And there are things that are brought to new light. Have you ever considered that there's not one new doctrine introduced in the New Testament that you don't find in the Old Testament? The Sermon on the Mount, for example. That innovative preaching that the people were surprised at his doctrine. Why were they surprised? Because they didn't understand their own Old Testament. That's why they were surprised. They didn't see the connection. Jesus is not introducing new doctrines in the Sermon on the Mount. He's simply clarifying issues that are found in the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And all these beatitudes, they're all found in the Old Testament. And those commandments not only having to deal with the outward performance, a man not only refraining from the physical act of adultery, but even from the mental act, that's taught in the Old Testament. The law of the Lord is spiritual, not simply, as it were, carnal and superficial and practical. It is a spiritual momentum that we find in the Old Testament. And so there is no new doctrine. The doctrine of the Trinity is not suddenly introduced in the New Testament. We find it in the Old. The coming of Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit, is not a New Testament doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. It's found in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God speaks. And the Spirit of God does things. And the Spirit of God is associated with the works of God. creative works. And we could multiply examples. There's no new doctrines. You must be born again. You must have a new heart and a new spirit. That is not some innovation that Jesus suddenly pounced upon poor Nicodemus. You find our way back in the Old Testament. God's people are made new. Their lives demonstrate that they are not the sinful, dead in sin men that once they were. And so what we find is that in the New Testament, the Old Testament is taken up as one message. Indeed, one commentator, I haven't checked this out myself, actually. I did a rough count through the week, but one of the commentators suggests that in this epistle to the Romans alone, there are between 60 and 70 direct quotations or indirect references to the Old Testament. You may remember when we were studying through chapters 9, 10, and 11 in this great epistle to the Romans, you remember in one of the sermons I actually mentioned to you that in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, these complex, perplexing chapters dealing with the relationships of Israel to God and to the gospel and their apparent rejection, there are at least 30 direct quotations in chapters 9, 10, and 11 from the Psalms, from Isaiah, from Hosea, from the book of Genesis and Leviticus and so on. 30 references from the Old Testament in three chapters in Romans, in these chapters alone. You go to chapter 15 in Romans, you find it full of references to the Old Testament. Between 60 and 70 references in this one epistle to the Old Testament scriptures. And so the Apostle Paul is not embarrassed to bring up the gospel. What says the scriptures, he says in chapter 4 concerning the justification of Abram. What does the scripture say? Well, the scripture says Abram believed God. That's what Genesis chapter 15 at verse 6 said. And David says the same, Psalm 32 that we've been singing, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. That's what we've been singing tonight. The gospel is all about the forgiveness of sins. And that's Old Testament. We were singing about it out of the book of praises of the Hebrew Psalter. And so this gospel of God is a gospel concerning His Son, and this gospel was promised before by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We have this in chapter 3 that we were reading at verse 21. We've already read it this evening in Romans chapter 3 at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And Paul closes that chapter. Do we then make void the law? In other words, do we dismiss the law as irrelevant? He says, no, we actually support the law. The law is right. The law of God is part of our religion. The Ten Commandments are part of our religion as Christians. That's what Paul means. We're upholding it. The law upholds the gospel, and the gospel also upholds the law. There's no contradiction or enmity between what the law says and what the gospel says. They serve different functions. But the gospel and the law alike point us to the tragedy of sin and the glory of salvation. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We find this in the preaching of John the Baptist. They asked who he was. Who are you? They said to him. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. That's a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 40, as you well know. And that's how John the Baptist saw himself. He wasn't some extra biblical preacher coming alongside in addition to or alongside the scriptures already exist. And he says, I'm part of that scripture. My message is the same as Isaiah's message, essentially. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. We find our Lord Jesus Christ referring to his own ministry as being part of the Old Testament religion. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, he led them through all the scriptures on the day of his resurrection and pointing out the things in Moses and in the law and in all the scriptures, the things pertaining to himself. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, for example, you remember when he was being led away he was going to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was going to be led away to the cross eventually. And you remember how the disciples were seeking in some way to prevent him doing such a thing. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled unless I go through with this? The hour of darkness was now coming. And the scriptures must be fulfilled. What scriptures? Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus says that text is belonging to me. And that text in the Old Testament is as truly belonging to Christ as the New Testament text which says Christ died for our sins. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. They're both teaching the same essential thing. One in the Old Testament, one in the New. There's no difference. It's the same religion. And the people of God in all generations were saved by the same way in both the Old and in the New Testaments. Justification by faith is not a sudden innovation. Hebrews chapter 11. All those heroes of the faith, and the heroines too, Sarah and Rahab, and all the others included there, by faith, by faith, by faith. These are all Old Testament saints. And it was by faith alone that they were justified and saved. And it is by faith, therefore being justified by faith, we also have peace with God. And we who are Christians of a New Testament dispensation, we run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. He is the final revelation of the religion of God, which was revealed in the Old Testament from the very beginning. God said, God's word to Israel. The word of the Lord came to the prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came to John the Baptist. The word of the Lord came to Paul. There's no difference essentially. It's the same way of salvation. It's the same provision of salvation. The only difference is that Jesus Christ is the true Passover. The Passover lambs, the blood of atonement, rams and bulls and goats, they could never take away sin. But they did point to the way that God did take away sin. How did God take away sin in the Old Testament? He took away sin in the Old Testament by the blood of Christ. And these rams and bulls and goats and all these flocks of animals and herds of animals, they were simply pointing to the way that God would take away sin. When the time was fully come, God sent forth his Son. The time had not yet come in the Old Testament days. There was always more revelation needed. There was always more to be said and more to be done. But now that Christ has come, this gospel, there's nothing more to be done. God, who at different times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's all over and done with. The gospel is not something that is yet to be. It's something that has already been and is. In the Old Testament days, the gospel was there, but it wasn't completely there in the way that it is completely there and here now. And so this gospel, Paul says, it was promised beforehand. The promise has now been fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And this takes us to the third thing that we're emphasizing this evening. This gospel is described as the gospel of God. It is described as the gospel which was promised beforehand in the Old Testament times. And it is the gospel which has as its centerpiece, the heart of this gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the third thing about the gospel that we emphasize this evening is that it is concerning his Son. Now notice how Paul describes this concerning his Son. Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he describes Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul has already introduced himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. He is a servant, therefore, of the gospel. He is separated to Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, separated unto this gospel, because the gospel is finally revealed as centerpiecing on the person and the work of Christ. And notice how Paul describes it. He is declared to be the Son of God. This word declared could mean evidenced, it could mean displayed, it could mean designated. Some of the versions have it designated. Some would say manifested. Declared is a good translation, because what Paul is saying is that he is declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. But when there is this contrast here being made between the Son of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, Paul here is drawing a kind of not a dichotomy, but he is drawing a contrast. He says there are two ways that we can emphasize this message concerning the Son of God. On the one hand, he is of the seed of David, according to the flesh. On the other hand, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. So he is both the seed of David, this Jesus Christ our Lord, and he is at the same time the Son of God designated by his resurrection. Now, there's a quibble and a quarrel among the commentators as to how exactly we're to take this. And there are those who would say that here we have the relationship between the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And there is no question that that is a truism, and that may well be embedded in Paul's mind as he writes these words, because it is true, as we were reading in the morning, you remember, when we read the prologue to John's gospel, the Word through whom all things were made, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the glory of the Son of God, in other words, John says. And then you have, you remember, Paul's great utterance at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And so there are those who say that what we have here is another way of speaking of the incarnation of the Son of God. And that's true. That is true in a sense. But I take the view, along with others, who emphasize that that is not so much in the forefront of Paul's teaching here. It is included, of course, it's the background. But what is being brought to our attention is that according to the flesh, he's the Son of David. He's a descendant of David. And we know that from Matthew chapter 1. Our Lord Jesus Christ is descended. David indeed Abraham, they are the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to natural biological lineage. There's a direct line from Abraham right through to Christ, and from David through to Christ. So there's no question about that. And there are those who emphasize that here we have the incarnation. Yes, but what kind of incarnation was it? You see, the emphasis here is not simply that he's the seed of David, but he's the seed of David according to the flesh. And in Paul's language, almost universally, the word flesh has to do with sin, depravity, not just the stuff that we're made of tonight, but flesh, because there's another word that is used for that, the word body, soma. You and I are a body. But when Paul speaks of flesh, he's using our word sarx, and it has to do with sinful flesh. And that's why we were reading in Romans chapter 8. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so it's not simply the incarnation of Christ that constitutes the heart of the gospel, that he is the seed of David. It is the humiliation of Christ. It is the way in which he came down and down and down and down. He who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the very exact morphe of God, exactly like God. And he became in the likeness of a slave and in fashion as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because at the heart of the good news of the gospel is the death of the Son of God. Reconciliation to God is not simply an easy matter. We're going to see it if we survive to see it in Romans chapter 3 at verse 25. Christ is set forward as a propitiation, an offering to appease the anger of an angry God. And so there is a solemnity and a seriousness, and there is a sin involvement. Theoretically, it could be, and this is a theoretical exercise, a thought experiment, if you like, that the Son of God could well become flesh, could become incarnate without the humiliation of being made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That would be a humiliation enough. But the humiliation doesn't stop simply in that God became man. It is that he is identified. He is one of us. He is made like unto his brethren, and his brethren are sinful creatures. And he becomes so closely, as Professor John Murray puts it, so closely identified with sinners. He is numbered amongst the transgressors. Not the good people. He comes to a fallen race where the wrath of God rests upon us. He comes and the wrath of God is going to rest upon him because he is going to be made a curse for us in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. He takes it. And so there is this enfleshment. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Says Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace. We all know it. We've heard it so often. Every preacher loves to preach, and I've preached on that text a number of times. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And you can't get poorer than being dead, stripped of all your possessions on the cross. No rights, no protection, owning nothing, forfeiting everything. Humiliation, disgrace, made a curse, a spectacle to men and to angels, and a spectacle of an accursed thing before God. And it seems to me that this is what Paul is driving at here, because Paul is the great apostle of the crucifixion. He gloried in the cross of Christ. Because he recognized that in the cross, God was doing something of stupendous magnitudes. And the angels look into these things, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. The angels look on and they're utterly astonished and they're filled with admiration that God would do such a thing. And you and I should be filled with astonishment at this gospel. Because at the very heart of it, there is the humiliation of the second person of the glorious Trinity. And the good news is that he did it in history for us. It was for us that he hung and suffered there. And so he is made according to the flesh. He has been made the seed of David, destined to die, but also destined to destroy death by rising again from the dead. And this verse 4 takes us to the other aspect of the enfleshment and the humiliation experience. It is that he doesn't remain dead. He doesn't remain humiliated. He rises again from the dead. And the good news of the gospel is not just that Christ died for us, but that he rose again for us. And Paul explains that in Romans chapter 5. If we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more are we going to be saved by his life. It's not a dead Christ who saves us. It's a living Christ who saves us. We are saved by his life, the new life in Christ Jesus' resurrection. And this declares him to be the Son of God with power. Why does it declare him? Because he has declared himself to be the Son of God. There are those who argued that Jesus, where in the Bible did Jesus ever say he was God? Well, if you carefully look up your scriptures, you will find references, explicit and implicit, where he equated himself to be God. The Pharisees and the high priest, they were not mistaken when they recognized that what Jesus was saying and applying the Old Testament scriptures to himself, the Son of Man, these are descriptions of the Son of God, one who is a divine person, who sits with God on the throne of glory in Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus said, that is who I am. I am that one who sits down equally on the throne with the Ancient of Days. And they said, what need we any more? He blasphemes, because in saying this, he makes himself to be the Son of God, equal with God. Is it because they misunderstood his message? No, it is because they didn't misunderstand his message. We may well touch on this in our sermon next Sunday morning. The Pharisees, why is it that there is this continual opposition? Is it because they didn't understand what he was saying and doing? No, it's the very opposite. They opposed him because they got the message loud and clear. They knew exactly what he was doing and what he was saying. And they knew the gospel is not difficult to understand. The gospel is difficult to believe. It's difficult to apply. It's difficult to obey. But it's not difficult to understand. You just read about it and you've got it. The gospel, he is declared to be, he is vindicated. He is seen to be. But he doesn't remain dead. David's grave is still occupied by David's corpse, or his bones, or whatever remains of him. The empty tomb is where Jesus left death behind. He is declared to be the Son of God with power, the power of his resurrection. And Paul is later on going to speak about the power of God. This gospel is going to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. What is the power? It is the power of victory over death. That's what is in the gospel message. The message is not an appeal to us to do the best we can. It is a statement of historical, glorious, saving reality. God has overcome death itself. And he sent his Son to be made sin. And he sent his Son to be raised again. God raised him. You crucified him. God raised him. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus. What is the name that's highest above every name? It is the name of God himself. There's no higher name than God. And Jesus and Jehovah are one. The mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. And the question for you and for me as we close this evening, the question is, what do we think of this gospel? What do we really think of it? Not what do we think of it, or what do we say we think of it, but what in our heart of hearts do we really think of it? Do we think of it as good news or simply strange news, incredible, too good or too foolish to be true? Do we think of it as something that if we embrace it, we will have to lose our happiness and joy of life? Or do we see it as the amazing capsule of the great God of heaven coming down at great cost and in great love, seeking us, searching us out, and pointing us to a way of deliverance whereby the gates of heaven can be opened for us again, because Christ has done something. God has done something in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he has committed unto us, to the likes of me and to the likes of you, he has committed unto us this message of reconciliation. And so the final word this evening is, be reconciled to God, because God has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the gospel. And Christ is a living Savior. The gospel is a message of life, not of death. The gospel is opposed to the message of death. The gospel promises life to all who will believe in him. And that's what Paul is at great pains to point out right throughout these first 8 chapters in this mighty epistle to the Romans. May God grant that we would all believe it and see it, live it and love it, and die in it, that we, like Paul, would be separated unto the gospel of God. We'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word.